Back in 1978, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, the national gathering of the elders and ministers of the Presbyterian Church, met in San Diego, and one of the questions they were there to consider and rule on was whether or not someone who is an openly homosexual person could be ordained as a deacon, an elder, or a minister of Word and Sacrament. And the vote was that they could not be ordained to any of the offices of the church. Those who were already ordained were grandfathered and grandmothered in, people like Chuck McLean and Janie Spar. Were already ordained, both of them, I think, ordained before they had even come out to themselves about their own sexual orientation. And then over the next 30 years, the church has wrangled about this question. And that's probably the most polite word I can think of to refer to what we have done to each other over the intervening 30 years. Lots of actions were taken. The More Light movement was founded to work for advocacy and engage in ecclesiastical disobedience in ordaining deacons and elders whom the congregations felt were called to ministry regardless of sexual orientation. There were amendments proposed and passed, amendments proposed and defeated to try to change this ruling or to solidify this ruling. Back, I don't even remember the years of any of these things now, but Amendment B, which became part of our Constitution, G60106B, see if I can find the wording of that. It's in here somewhere. But it basically says that those who are called to office in the church have to be obedient to certain standards, including fidelity in marriage and chastity in singleness, and defining marriage as between a man and a woman. So it never says the word gay or lesbian or homosexual, but it effectively prohibited ordination of gay and lesbian people into the life of the Presbyterian Church. There were judicial actions, charges filed against congregations about individual ministers and elders that went through the courts of the church, rulings this way and that. Momentum shifts in the direction of the progressive movement, momentum shifts in the direction of the conservative side of things over the years. And then a few years ago, in an effort to help the church move past this deadlock that we had been in for a very long time, the moderator of the General Assembly that year named a task force, a theological task force, on what is called the peace, unity, and purity of the church, which is one of the ordination vows that people take in the Presbyterian denomination, to decide how we can proceed as one denomination and not split down the middle over this particular issue. And one of the things that the Peace, Unity, and Purity Task Force came up with, it's called the PUP Task Force, it's kind of a cute name, that the PUP report came out, and this group of people, it was 21 ministers and elders from the Presbyterian denomination representing the full range of theological points of view, old, young, racial and ethnic people, gay people, straight people, all serving on this committee. And one of the things that they arrived at in terms of a way for us to move forward in the ordination question was an old ruling that was still in our Book of Order that had originally been put in place in like 1728 or something. I mean, it'd been around for a while, that basically said there are these standards to which ordained people are held in terms of faith and practice. And in their ordination examinations, they need to show a certain level of theological consistency with the Presbyterian basic tenets of the Presbyterian faith. But if they disagree with any one of these tenets, they can proclaim what in those days was called a scruple, that they can say, I am in agreement and in obedience to all of these rules about how ordained people in the Presbyterian Church need what they need to believe and how they need to act, But I disagree with this one as a matter of conscience. And they could defend that scruple and then be considered for ordination with that departure, with that scruple in place. So the theological task force put forward that practice as a way for us to move ahead as a church. Let the ordaining body, whoever it is, whether it's the congregation ordaining elders and deacons, or whether it's the presbytery, the region, ordaining clergy, that in that consideration of whether or not someone is fit for ordination, they can declare this what is now called a departure. And the task of the ordaining body is to decide, is that departure from something a departure from something that is essential in our Reformed faith, or is it a non-essential? And if it's non-essential, then that person can still be considered for ordination. So that was put in place a couple of years ago at the General Assembly. And Tuesday night, at the meeting of the San Francisco Presbytery, that new practice was put to the test for the first time when Lisa Largis, who is an out lesbian woman, has been for a long time, has been in the process, the candidacy process for ordination to the Ministry of Word and Sacrament in the Presbyterian Church for 23 years, and being told no, and being told no, and being told no, and hanging in there with a certain level of tenacity. She was finally approved as being ready for ordination and brought before the entire presbytery to defend her call to the ministry. So we all turned out for that. And it was in Berkeley here the other night, and they did their very best to conduct the examination the way it would be conducted for any candidate for ministry. There had been someone earlier in the day who was being ordained to be a missionary to Africa, and they really tried to make sure that his examination and Lisa's examination were essentially conducted in the same manner, although he had not declared a departure, and Lisa had. But the beginning of the examination, the candidate presents their statement of faith. So I want to read you just a little bit from Lisa's statement of faith. And then this is where they lay out their theology, and this can be challenged or questioned or clarified with questions from the floor of the presbytery. I believe in the fullness of the expression of grace, in the one God manifest in three persons, sovereign, Christ, and Holy Spirit. I believe in the sovereign God who, in love, called all things into being, creating all that is seen and unseen. This God is the ground of our being, source of life, the rock to which we cling. I take solace in the mystery that though this God is wholly other from me, I am fully and completely loved by God, as is all of God's creation. There is nothing that is in me that is not known by God. And God's good purpose for my life and for the whole of life is to live in love according to God's will. Through the Spirit, we are bound together in the one body of Christ known as the church. And together we are commissioned to proclaim the unbounded good news that God's love is for all. As one body, we are strengthened by the gifts of the sacraments. In baptism, we are joined to the fellowship of believers, and in communion, we partake with the first disciples in the great feast of the realm of God, proclaimed in Christ's death, resurrection, and return. Together, as believers, we constitute the holy priesthood, each one called to serve and honor God. The whole of our vocation is summed up in the appeal of John, "Beloved, let us love one another. This is to be our work until God's mystery is made known, when all of time shall be redeemed and creation restored by the resounding word of God's holy and everlasting yes." So she presented her statement of faith, and then had presented in written materials her departure, this saying what it was which in conscience she could not affirm as she was being examined for ordination. So I want to read a little bit from her departure. It's several pages long, being Presbyterian and all. But she starts with a reading from the Book of Order, from our Constitution. "The Church of Jesus Christ is the provisional demonstration of what God intends for all of humanity. The church is called to be a sign in and for the world of the new reality which God has made available to people in Jesus Christ. The new reality revealed in Jesus Christ is the new humanity, a new creation, a new beginning for human life in the world. Sin is forgiven. Reconciliation is accomplished. The dividing walls of hostility are torn down. The church is the body of Christ, both in its corporate life and in the lives of its individual members, and is called to give shape and substance to this truth. And then she writes in her own words, in gratitude for the church and its particular expression as the Presbyterian Church USA, for the ways in which it has taught me of the love of God, of the work of salvation in Jesus Christ, and of the demands on our lives to love and serve one another and this sweet world, for all that the church has meant in my life, and in hope for all that the church can and must be in a world desperate to know of God's love, grace, and mercy. Therefore, out of gratitude, love, and hope for the church, I am compelled by my conscience and charged by my faith to firmly, clearly, and in every way declare that the provisions at G60106B are a mar upon the church and a stumbling block to its mission. As a matter of faith, conscience, and integrity, I can neither actively concur nor passively submit to this provision. And as a candidate for minister of word and sacrament, I submit to the Presbytery of San Francisco this statement of departure. Insofar as the decision as to whether a person has departed from essentials of Reformed faith and polity is made initially by the individual concerned, I offer the following rationale, which has led me to conclude that A, the standards set forth at G60106B, that's the fidelity and chastity thing, do not express essentials of the Reformed faith and polity. B, further, the standards expressed at G60106B are indeed contrary to essentials of Reformed faith and polity. And therefore, C, to actively concur or passively submit to these standards expressed would require that I should elevate a flawed standard above standards of faith and polity, which I understand to be essential. And then she goes on to say, her main argument is that we as Christians are called to have our primary obedience to Jesus Christ. And obedience to Scripture, to the authority of Scripture, is secondary to that. That was a big part of her argument. And then to say that the standards in the confessions, these historic statements of the church's belief, are tertiary, are under Scripture and Jesus in terms of our how we are to be guided and to what we are to be obedient. And that those had been flipped upside down in G60106B, that the confessions come first and then Scripture and then Jesus. And she was saying that I got a little problem with that. So that was what she put forward then to the gathered body. And we had all received this in advance so that we could read it through and think it over. And then the questioning began, and a lot of people asking her about the authority of Scripture. How can you put anything above the authority of Scripture? And if you put Jesus above the authority of Scripture, the only way that we learn about Jesus is through Scripture, so how do you make that work? And the arguments went on. There was the question of, you know, what role does one's experience play in one's understanding of Scripture and understanding of Jesus? And she stood up there calmly, insistent, funny, biblical, theologically, expressing great theological integrity. She couldn't be baited, even though several people tried, and to get her to say things that would have sort of heated up the conversation, and she just wouldn't go there. My palms were sweating. She was very calm. But at one point, someone said, so do you really think blah, 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 blah? And she said, it's in my written statement. Read it there. And so I want to read to you the final statement that she presented to us that says, will you fulfill your office in obedience to Jesus Christ under the authority of Scripture and be continually guided by our confessions? And she says, the text of G60106B singles out one particular derived standard from the historic confessional standards, namely the requirement to live either in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity and singleness. By my conscience, faith, and theology, I cannot and will not accept the terms of this standard. And then she gives numerous bullet points. It deliberately and intentionally denies the dignity and lived experience of same-gender loving people. In so doing, it raises one category of persons, heterosexual persons, above all others, and therefore makes an idol of heterosexuality. Its formulation is based on a certain interpretation of Scripture to the exclusion of other interpretations, which are as sound, held by faithful Christians within our church. It imposes a false and impossible choice upon same-gender-loving persons by not recognizing faithful, covenanted relationships between two persons of the same gender. It puts the church and its officers in an untenable position by failing to acknowledge the expanded definition of legal marriage as a contract between two persons as held at this writing in the jurisdiction of six U.S. states. By elevating this standard above any others, it has caused our church to be mired in inappropriate and scandalous inquiries into the sexual acts of persons seeking ordained office. It removes sex from the context of intimacy and covenantal relationship and denies the fullness and richness of committed, loving relationships between persons of the same gender. It denies the full humanity of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender persons by focusing solely and exclusively on one part of their lives. It distracts the church from seeking a deeper understanding of sexual ethics so that sexual misconduct by officers of this church continues at an alarming rate. It puts upon the door of the church an unwelcome sign for all gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender persons and their families. It props up and provides religious cover for acts of violence committed against gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender persons. It has caused schism within our church by driving out gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender persons who cannot fellowship within a church which regards them categorically as inferior. It is a scandal to the gospel and destroys the peace, unity, and purity of the church. In my own life, while I affirm the moral values of fidelity and chastity, I will not and cannot claim chastity in singleness unless and until fidelity between two persons of the same gender within a covenantal relationship is recognized. I will not submit in any way to a reduction of who I am as a lesbian to language about practice, nor will I participate in perpetrating such a false and demeaning dichotomy upon any other member of this church. Yeah. She's been working on writing that for a while. So finally, after some questioning and some debate, I think it was about 11 o'clock at night, we took the vote, and her ordination was affirmed in a vote of 156 to 138. So, yeah. So it was an amazing thing to get to be part of. It's the first test of this new ruling, and as such was a very historic moment. It will now be tested through the courts as these things are done in the Presbyterian Church. And that's, you know, it's time-consuming and expensive and frustrating, but it also gives some legal precedents that can then be invoked, and we've got the greatest lawyer ever. He's been working on this issue. He's a gay man himself and an amazing lawyer who's been helping the presbytery with these various rulings. So there was another, this was incredible, and I was very proud to be there, and I know that there were a number of other people from this congregation who were there and proud to be able to cast their votes. But there was another speech also which happened a couple of weeks ago that I want to bring to your attention just because it also is an indication of a shift, of a movement in this church that I find very heartening and exciting. This is a speech given by Mark Ochtemeyer, and I've read from some of his writings before. He's Presbyterian. He's an ordained clergyman. He's a professor at Dubuque Theological Seminary, one of our Presbyterian seminaries. And the way he got involved in this was that his mother, Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, who was also a seminary professor, was one of the original 21 people named to the Theological Task Force on Peace, Unity, and Purity of the Church. And she is an evangelical, very conservative Christian, and very outspoken against inclusion of gay and lesbian people in ordination rites. And so she was part of that committee when they first started their work, and then she died. And there was an opening on the task force that the moderator needed to fill. And so the moderator named her son Mark to take over that position. Mark, also a conservative evangelical Christian. And he started that work, and in the process got to know some real live gay people, which he says he had never known before. I suspect he did and just didn't realize he did. But that began to have a very profound effect on him. Scott Anderson was one of the people, a good friend of Kathy's and mine from way back. Scott was an ordained Presbyterian minister and remitted his ordination when G60106B went into the Book of Order, said, "I will not be ordained until I can work through this and be ordained and be recognized for who I am." So anyway, Mark Ochtemeyer and Scott Anderson got to be friends, talked about their faith. They started to travel around the country together talking about the Peace, Unity, and Purity Task Force and its process. But Mark was still saying, you know, this church needs to be open and welcoming to gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered people, but he still would not vote for ordination. And then he gave this speech the other night at the gathering of the Covenant Network, which is sort of a moderate advocacy group for full inclusion of gays and lesbians in the ordination in the church. This was the gathering of the Covenant Network, and he gave the opening speech. The theme was "The Church We Can See From Here." That was the theme of the whole conference. So this is how he started. I'm going to read several sections of this because I think it's a very important speech. "The church we can see from here. That's what we're supposed to be talking about here. I have every confidence in the ability of my colleagues to address this discussion with genuine wisdom and deep insight. For myself, I confess the topic makes me nervous. The reason is this. If you had told me just 8 or 9 years ago that on this date I would be standing before this group speaking out in favor of marriage and ordination for lesbian and gay Christians, I would have declared you out of your mind. But here I am, and here you are, and all I can say is that because of this experience, I have learned never to make confident predictions about any situation in which God is involved." So how did this journey come about? I started out very sure and very settled and very content with seeing exclusion as God's will for the church. Like many, I had succumbed to the temptations of an ecclesiastical tunnel vision. I read authors I agreed with. I talked with people I agreed with. I hung out with people I agreed with. I was exceedingly comfortable holding the position I did. I was supported in it. I was popular. And I had absolutely no reason to question any of it. But God had other plans. Out of the blue, opportunity opened up for serious conversation and friendship with some quite remarkable gay Christians. This was new for me. When you are a firebrand exclusivist, hurling thunderbolts and belching fire against the opposition, gay people with any sense tend to avoid your company. Or at least they avoid telling you they are gay. As a result, what I knew about LGBT people was pretty much defined by the authors I agreed with and flamboyant stereotypes presented in the media. But suddenly, here I was, confronted with these new friends who were eager to talk about the faith and almost miraculously willing to hang in there with me in conversations about the church's teaching. This despite the fact that a lot of what they heard coming from me was unwittingly insulting or offensive. Their willingness to engage in frank conversation was a remarkable gift of grace, and the experience proved powerfully unsettling for two reasons. First, I started to realize the extent to which the church's traditional teaching functioned like a sign over the door saying to gay people, "There is nothing here for people like you." This was disturbing for a good evangelical like me, who fervently believes that Jesus reaches out to everyone. Even more unsettling was the fact that I wasn't finding at all what I expected to find in these people. Let me talk about those expectations a bit, because this is where my comfortably settled convictions really started to crack. Like so many traditionalists, I was accustomed to thinking of homosexuality as a kind of destructive addiction, a disordered inclination toward damaging behaviors that was comparable in some respects to alcoholism. I found support for my belief that it was harmful in statistics recording elevated levels of depression and suicide among gay people. I, of course, never considered that this might be due to pervasive expressions of hostility toward persons which permeate our society. I love watching him move through these steps. And having never questioned my selective and somewhat superficial interpretations of the Bible's teachings on the subject, I also assumed that a gay lifestyle must certainly involve a fairly casual attitude toward scriptural authority and an inclination toward personal self-indulgence. The consequences of viewing homosexuality in this way are pervasive and far-reaching. For me and many others, it led to a clear and straightforward set of pastoral prescriptions. As with anyone who struggles against a destructive addiction, the first and most important message to them is that they need to stop acting on their compulsions. Then he goes on to talk about this understanding and how the justice argument from the progressive side makes no sense if you think you're saving someone from a destructive addiction. So here I was operating from this understanding that a gay lifestyle was the product of giving in to a sinful, self-indulgent, destructive compulsion, and my whole view of what the church's stance should be was shaped by that assumption. Yet what I actually encountered in conversation with these gay Christian friends was radically different from what my assumptions led me to expect. I was expecting to find self-indulgent individuals who are inclined to elevate their own personal gratification above any serious wrestling with Christian discipleship. My prejudices could not have been more mistaken. What I found instead were devoted Christian believers filled with grace and loving concern for the downtrodden that frequently put me to shame. I was surprised to discover that they were deeply engaged in spiritual disciplines, acutely aware of their own sins and failings, and eager to bring their faults to God for healing. These were devout, spiritually self-aware people who were not the least bit hesitant to confess their failings to God. What absolutely did not compute for them, though, was trying to view their lifelong commitment to a partner under the category of sins and failings. "I just can't make sense of it," one friend said to me. "My relationship with my partner is the part of my life that demands the greatest sacrifices and stretches me the most in my ability to love. I think it is very important to confess my sins, and I do it regularly. But far from feeling sinful, this feels like the one area of my life that brings out the very best in me." I remember feeling a bit shaken as it struck me that this was exactly the way I would describe my own marriage. This is not to say that all gay people are saints any more than all straight people are, but the kind of people God led me into fellowship with bore absolutely no resemblance to what I expected to find on the basis of my view that homosexuality was a spiritually destructive compulsion. Could it be, I wondered, that I was mistaken? And then he goes on to talk about the question of experience, which is the same thing that Lisa was being questioned about the other night. It says, "It is not the proper role of our experience to critique the Bible. It is the role of the Bible to critique our experiences and open up the possibilities of having new ones that are life-giving and transformed. So when you start using experience to veto the message of Scripture, I and my evangelical colleagues will simply have to get off the bus. But there is a vast difference between vetoing what the Bible says on the basis of experience and looking for understandings of the Bible that make powerful sense of our experience. One of my theological mentors, the late Dr. John Leith, was fond of saying that Christianity has proven itself across the centuries by its ability to account for the hard facts of human life and experience in a way that was more satisfying and more powerful than any of its rivals. I believe that one of the signs that Christian understanding of God and God's way with the world are true is their ability to make coherent sense of people's lives. So when we find ourselves in a situation where our understanding of the Bible collides regularly with the lived experience of Christian believers, we don't take that as license to ignore Scripture, but it certainly ought to make us ask whether we've correctly understood the Bible's teachings. I realized that I could not simply ignore the striking contradictions I had noted between my supposedly biblical assumptions about what homosexuality was and the kind of admirable, spiritually serious people my gay friends had actually turned out to be. And the contradictions between my assumptions and my experience continued to mount up. And then he talks about how if someone is freed from alcohol addiction, their life blossoms, where what he saw in people, gay people who were told to be celibate or told to reject their sexual orientation were more and more miserable and ended up rejecting God altogether. And he thought, there's a problem there with that interpretation. Once I started paying attention, he says, I began running into more and more instances where devout gay Christians following the church's traditional counsel failed to find the life-giving liberation one would expect if the alcoholism analogy were true. Instead, their heroic efforts at faithfulness led to results that were spiritually and psychologically crippling. I discovered I was far from the only one in struggling with such questions. And he goes on then to talk about other evangelicals who are coming around to this same point of view, seeing how people, as they embrace their sexuality, come closer to God, closer to Jesus, more engaged in the life of the church, and able to move towards spiritual depth and spiritual growth. And it's that evaluation of people's experience in relation to his interpretation of Scripture that finally helped him to break through and go back to the Bible and come to a new understanding of what the Scriptures say. So, let me get back to my notes. Chandler was there for this speech, and he said at the Covenant Network meeting, he's on the board, and he said it was wonderful to hear him talk, and also kind of embarrassing to think how strange it was to have him come to the slow realization that gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered people are human. And he said it did sort of make everyone squirm after a while, as much as they appreciated his willing to be confessional around that. So the question is it okay to change one's mind? Or is that an indication of a lack of faithfulness? Or is it an indication of somehow giving in to the culture and to the wrongheadedness of the world? In human beings, we talk about repentance and turning around, metanoia, transformation, and seeking enlightenment in order that we can change our minds, that we can let go of things that have limited us in the past and move more deeply into a sense of God's will and our alignment with it. There's a hymn that the More Light movement took its name from that says, we limit not the truth of God to our poor reach of mind, that God's mind is bigger than ours, and so we shouldn't think that we can contain all of God's thinking in our own limited understanding. And the last line of the hymn says, for God has yet more light and truth to break forth from the word. But the question of changing one's mind gets a little trickier when you start talking about God changing God's mind, as in the story of Jonah, and then Jesus coming to some new understanding of himself in the reading from Matthew that Kathy read, that there's this attachment to this idea of God as immutable, the immutability of God, the changelessness of God throughout all of eternity. And so what do you do with questions like, you know, when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them this evil city that it was going to be destroyed? So Jonah did that. And Jonah didn't say, repent or you will be destroyed. He says, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. God has made this decision. God has communicated that decision to me. That's all there is to it. You are doomed. 40 days, out of here. But that when the people heard him talk, they started repenting, even the king, even the cattle are in sackcloth, which is sort of an image I love. And God says, oh, look, everybody repented. Never mind. And Jonah is furious. And he said, I knew you were going to do that. That's why I didn't go. Because the first time he runs and then the fish eats him, you know, he gets eaten by the whale and taken back to the beach and tossed back up, you know, you need to go to Nineveh. So the thing is that Jonah is this person who says, God, if you are perfect, you don't change your mind. Understand? But where God says, these people repented. They did, you know, they did what I was hoping they would do. And I am a compassionate and loving God and slow to anger and quick to forgive. So Jonah, you're the one who's got to get over it. And I'm embracing these people. And Jonah goes and tries to starve himself to death. And God makes him eat. And So there's something about this, that God is still God, but able to change God's mind. And then in the story of the Canaanite woman, where Jesus meets this woman who's a foreigner, an outsider, just like the people of Nineveh. She's got a sick daughter. She says, please heal my daughter. Jesus says, actually, I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel, not for the Canaanites. I can't take what I've got for the children of Israel and throw it to the dogs. And she says that great thing about, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus is like, oh, yeah, right. So, and then he heals the daughter. Instantly, the daughter is healed. That's the nice thing in the Matthew version. So this question about the immutability of God and the perfection of Jesus is a challenging one, because if you see some change, does that mean they were imperfect before? That somehow Jesus was flawed and then became more perfect? Or that somehow God was kind of confused and then came to some clarity? And the thing is that Jonah wants to get out, challenge God, because he's saying that God is flip-flopping, basically. And the question is, what makes somebody change their mind? And what does it mean if you change your mind? And we talked about this in the Bible study the other day. I had people tell stories of when they changed their mind or when their mind was changed. Time after time after time, it came from entering into relationship with somebody. Deeper relationship. Coming to understand someone that you thought you had pegged. And then you got to know them and realized that they weren't the way that you thought they were. Oops. Jeremy showed me this t-shirt that says, stereotypes are a real time saver. So somehow God takes the time to notice the people of Nineveh. Jesus takes the time to hear what the Canaanite woman has to say, and a relationship develops, and understandings are changed and deepened, and actions are changed. The change comes about through relationships. Mark Ochtemeyer says the exact same thing. It's when I finally got to know some people as Christian, heard them talk about their faith, they listened to me, they took me seriously, I listened to them, I took them seriously, and I changed. Does that mean that there was a flaw in his faith before, or was there a flaw in his understanding? Is there a flaw in God when God changes? Is there a flaw in Jesus and then Jesus changes? I was reading something about the immutability of God, and the statement that just completely jumped out at me was one that said, it's God's love that is immutable. God's steadfast love endures forever. You read the Psalms, that phrase is in there 1,000 times. God never stops loving us. God never stops wanting us to grow. God never stops wanting us to follow the example of Jesus. God never stops loving us enough to give us the sense of courage and trust to question our own assumptions and prejudices, which is the one little caveat I would toss in here, that this story is about someone else changing and agreeing with me. That's not always what we need to look for. Sometimes, you know, I see that little bumper sticker, don't believe everything you think. And I think, God, I hope the driver of that car agrees with that for themselves. That we all need to be open to that moment when we are changed. I want to close just with one last few sentences from Mark's speech. I am not the only one who has been led by the Spirit to a new and better place. I believe an expansive catholicity, full inclusion, that fully embraces gay and lesbian believers is coming sooner rather than later to the Presbyterian Church. Our beacon of hope is the Spirit-led ability of ordinary Christians to sense where the life-giving power of the gospel is and where it is not. They may not possess the technical categories for arguing the case, but they have a sense for where the path of faithfulness lies. Week in and week out, I am encountering a growing company of conservative evangelical Christians who quietly confess to me that they no longer believe exclusion is faithful. The reality of Jesus' love for God's gay and lesbian children is self-evident enough and palpable enough that the ranks of ordinary faithful are embracing it more and more with each passing day. And may it be so. Amen.